Well, it's Christmas time and time to hear and study God's Word afresh, and we're looking for what God has to say to us. And right now, I have a special Christmas message for you, I think, that will be really important. You know, it's Sunday, but this is now the Christmas week, and Friday night will be Christmas Eve, Saturday morning will be Christmas Day, and it'll be upon us before we even think about it. And all of us, you know, we've been built on traditions in our life, and we all have different traditions, but we go through them as a form of celebration and enjoying what for so many years has been there. And every preacher who gets the opportunity to preach a Christmas message looks in his, what we call a sermon barrel, and looks at all the sermons he preached in the past, if he keeps a record of them, and looks at various aspects of it, and maybe picks a little bit from this, and a little bit from that, and a little bit from this, and puts it all together for maybe a new look at the old message. But, you know, the message never changes, and the story never changes, and, of course, the joy of it should never change as well. But today I want to steer away from that, and I want to look just right at the Bible. I want to go into the Scripture here through every passage that even looks close to what the story of Christmas is all about. But before I do that, we have to look at around us how Christmas is celebrated. And of course, for many, Christmas is a time of lights and fairy tales and bygone days and dreamy things. I can look back in my past and see that as well from my childhood. They were very sweet memories. And even growing up in my teenage years, I grew up in the city of New York. And one of the things I used to do, not often, but a couple of times, I went down to Rockefeller Center there. And I went into that ice skating ring right there with my friends. And we did a lot of skating in the afternoon and part of the evening. But there's the tree that they put every year there. It's always at least 100 foot tall. It's a I think it's called a Norway spruce tree, and they decorate it with lights. I looked it up. 18,000 lights are in that tree. Can you imagine that? I'm glad I'm not paying the electric bill for that one there. But anyway, it's a beautiful scene, and everyone has some type of thing for that. But that's an actual picture of 2021. But, you know, we can get closer to home, of course, here, and you and I can remember perhaps family gatherings together, right? Christmas dinner. I remember at my grandmother's house, Christmas dinner, we'd have a great turkey. Sometimes she'd have a goose as well, but they were wonderful memories of times past and events and fun. But then there's the preparation for it. You know, the 6 or 8 weeks before Christmas, where do people go? The frantic last-minute shopping for gifts that we can give one another. And as Halloween ended, what came on the loudspeakers in the store? Christmas music of some sort. Usually it's pretty crummy music. But anyway, the sound of Christmas was there in our shopping areas. And then the day finally arrived, didn't it, when for all of us here, of course, there was the anticipation of Christmas morn and opening the presents and sharing with one another what we did, what we had. Indeed, it had for many, not everybody, but for many, the happiest times of the year. But is this really the Christmas that the Christians began and celebrated long ago, and what should be celebrated until Jesus returns? I know it's a joyous time. Here's a picture of a house that's so highly decorated with all the secular events of Christmas here. But today we want to look at two things. I want to look at the hope of Christmas and the heart of Christmas. And of course, it's a promised Messiah and a physical manifestation. But first, let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless this message. And for those who are listening online, that you will come away with some wonderful, amazing, and beautiful concepts of Scripture. Not the traditions of men, but the biblical Word of God. Let's pray. Father God, we again come to you, a time that's soon to celebrate the glorious event for our lives, when long ago you fulfilled it, you fulfilled the promise by sending to us, mankind, a Savior. Now for us, that's over 2,000 years ago, but the joy and anticipation of remembering your birth among us should never and can never be lost. So Lord God, today as I open your word and explore the centuries of anticipation of your promise coming, give us a renewed love, give us an understanding of that too, and a concern for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for all the world. And as 2022 approaches, I can't even believe I'm living in this time period here, that we'll hear the message that Jesus Christ saves again and again. And Father God, when Christmas Day rolls around for all of us here on Saturday, may we truly each celebrate it in a spiritual manner worthy of our faith and your being and existence. And I pray, Lord, grant today every heart listening and watching that there will be a tender, compassionate love for our Savior Jesus Christ, to whom we dedicate this day, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's move along and see what we have here, of course. Now, do you realize, just as we look with curiosity at the formation and the foundation of what Christmas is all about, and we've turned it into candles and lighting of Christmas trees and things of that nature there, but we want to go a little bit further and look at the hope of Christmas, the promise of the Messiah. This goes all the way back, of course, to one great verse in the Old Testament that the ancients looked at and were puzzled by, but us today, 2,700 years later of this particular prophecy, we're not puzzled at all. Isaiah 7:14, God said to the people of Israel, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will be with child and will give birth to the son, and he will be called Emmanuel." Think about that. Long ago, 700 years before Jesus was born, they wondered among themselves, when and how would the Messiah come into the world? When would it happen? Now, you do know this text is not often interpreted the way it was presented, but I put it on the screen for you there, and I've emphasized the word "the virgin," because in the original Hebrew, the word "virgin" does not stand alone. The word is "alma." It has "ha alma" with it. And putting them together, it means that it was not any young woman, as some translations say. It meant that a special virgin would be with child and would give birth to a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. And so nothing less than that ancient promise of the coming of the holy offspring of a woman, mind you, the virgin, named Eve, we're going to see in Genesis 3:15, is what brought him into the world. Now, of course, during this period, every Jewish wife, every Jewish woman wondered, when she was pregnant and she had a male child, was this one to be the deliverer? But they would be wrong to imagine that, because the Bible said specifically here that this child could only come directly and supernaturally from God. It would not be produced by the sperm of a man with the egg of a woman. It would be produced by the miraculous formation within the egg of a woman of a sperm that would come directly from heaven. So indeed, Jewish fathers could hope for this, but it wouldn't come from them at all. Nonetheless, in times past, Israel's hope came to what we call the zenith, the top point here. And other times it was on the rocks of reality, on the bottom, in despair. Subjugated, of course, how? By the cruelty of the Gentiles. In 586 BC, things for Israel changed forever for them. They became enslaved to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And although they were released later on by a Persian king, we discover that they went back. They rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, but it was never the same. Because although they were allowed to do this very thing, they were still under the subjugation of the Gentiles. They had to pay taxes to these Gentiles for the privilege to be back in the land. And that went on even until the moment when Jesus was born. But for the Old Testament saints, the years came and went, and of course, no Messiah came. Early in the Bible, though, we're given a skeletal outline of the Messiah's coming, and I want to show that to you in a moment here. Clearly, God's people of old anticipated the Messiah's birth, and they waited a long time. You know, the Apostle Peter spoke about this, and he said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently, and they searched with great care, but they did not know when he would be here. So the Old Testament saints, the years came and went. So we'll start with a picture of the messianic hope. And we're going to look at five things, get the thumb out here, five things very quickly. And what are they going to be? The messianic hope in the Pentateuch, the hope in the period of the conquest that I talked of a moment ago, and the hope in Israel's divided kingdom, and the hope of the Messiah in the times of the Gentiles. These are all era of times. Now, where does it begin in the Pentateuch? Amazingly, it begins right in the beginning, not only the beginning of the Bible, but the beginning of the human race. Actually, it was in the Garden of Eden where the Bible tells us God promised this newly formed couple. Now, they were sin-laden, of course, the first man and the woman, that God would rescue them and send them a Redeemer. Where do we read of that? Well, we'll take a look here. Let's go right to the time when God lifted out of the soil of the earth a man named Adam. In Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed a man from, yes, the dust of the ground. And that's where we go again. But he breathed into this man that he formed, into his nostrils, the breath of life. The scripture says, and the man became a living being. If you look at the text there in the Hebrew, this breath of life is plural. So this breathing of God into him, the breath of life, giving Adam life and a soul and a spirit, this all came from God. But he not only breathed into Adam the soul and spirit of himself, but everyone who came after him as well. So all of this, you were in Adam, I was in Adam, and in time we would come forth from Adam. So every sentient human being alive on this earth and to come in a future day, think of this here, comes solely from one man, Adam. That's what the Bible has to say. And so we read of this very thing here. Now what happened, of course, Genesis 2 verses 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Literally, the text means, yes, you will begin dying. He didn't die right away, of course, but he began dying, and he would die and return to the dust of the earth as everyone who would come forth from him. So the only condition for this to occur was absolute obedience of the man and the woman, that they were free-willed people. Yes, they could choose, but God wanted them to choose God's will rather than their will. Now, of course, to choose God's will meant they would have to turn over their will to God and put that to death forever. Now, of course, while they were determining that very thing, God gave them a test, and the test was to obey God's will or not. Now, of course, we know they failed the test. They foolishly thought they could be as God. Who told them that? Of course, the sinful sinful spirit, Satan himself, told them that. And they listened to the voice of Satan, and they chose their will over God's will. And now entered in the sin nature, and there was man in his form forever lost. So a new sinful nature was born and came upon them, and they lost a perfect union with God. What was the price of that very thing? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, he spoke to three individuals. He spoke first to the physical serpent, then he spoke to the spiritual serpent, and then he spoke to Eve. All right? So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of the earth. We see that to this day. And I will put enmity, now he speaks to the spiritual serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That is Eve's child or children to come. And this child of hers, meaning a specific one, will crush your head, Satan, and you, Satan, and all your followers will strike his heel. So after cursing the physical serpent who yielded to Satan's use, God turned to this spiritual serpent, the lying angelic seducer, Satan, and cursed him as well. But here we find the promise right in the very beginning that God was going to send a Redeemer, someone who would come forth from Eve. And notice it would come forth from her seed, not Adam's seed. It would come by a miracle creation in Eve. And this one would be the Messiah who would beat Satan at his work and become the great one of all. So that's where the story of Christmas actually begins. Let's look at it and see how it's gone. Now, God's grace said that they would have to leave the Garden of Eden. They no longer would be in the perfect environment. They would now go into a world that was fallen as them, a world that was now decreasing, a world that was now moving more and more to disintegration. And that's what's happening to our world and the universe. It is winding down. One day, if God lets it go all the way, it will collapse within itself. That's what happened because of sin. So in Adam and Eve's punishment, they were banished from that perfect garden. But by God's grace, think of this, he clothed them with animal skins to cover their nakedness, and God gave them the greatest hope of all, that there was going to be a Redeemer, and God was going to bring it through Eve herself. Now the first child came about, Genesis 4:1, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Again, if you read very diligently into the text, you'll see this "brought forth a man" literally could read, "I have brought forth the man." She thought that this one Cain was the Redeemer. She thought that God had finally brought the Redeemer that would save them all from their sins. But of course, he was not the Redeemer. And as he became older and became a man, he yielded his life not to God, but he yielded his life to Satan, and he became a follower of Satan. So Cain became one of Satan's followers, and their hopes were dashed. But by faith, remember, Adam and Eve were truly saved believers, and they waited again, and of course, God brought Abel. But Satan was determined not to allow anyone come forth from Eve that might be the Redeemer, and motivated Cain, of course, to kill his brother Abel in the process here. But again, God saves them by bringing forth another child. Genesis 4:25. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. This is very important, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain had killed him." So by faith, hope was renewed, and mankind began waiting for the Redeemer. Now, Scripture tells us, as time went on, things did not go well. Why? Because the sin nature was born in every human being. And Satan filled the world with his own spiritual progeny here. And because of that very thing, in varying depths of sin and sinners, the human race went down, down, and down. And the bulk of sinful mankind, the Bible says, finally became fully yielded to the evil of the sin-filled Satan himself. Look at Genesis 6:11-12. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth," all, notice that term, "had corrupted their ways." Satan had power, and he was using it as well here. But God tells us so how seriously this sin was. And indeed, it was a terrible thing. Now, we see here at this point in time that God was going to work. Look at Genesis 6:6-8, and we'll get from there. "The Lord regretted that he had made the human race, or human beings, on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord God said, 'I will wipe from the face of all the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" Now, don't get the idea that all this came upon God by mistake. He knew in advance what was going to happen, because that's why he was bringing forth a Redeemer. That's why he planned it before Adam and Eve were ever born. But the important thing is God saw this and watched the terribleness that was going to come on the earth, and it made him sick to his stomach, and he regretted the very thing. So this begins the long anticipation of how is God going to bring the Christmas Messiah in the Pentateuch. Now we see it was going to be through the line of Seth that God would send it. But as time progressed from Seth's progeny, less and less began to follow the Lord. Finally, it got down to one man, one woman, and three sons and their wives that God was going to save. Eight souls were going to be saved through this. But Genesis 4:26 says, at that time, Seth's people began to call on the name of the Lord. So Noah comes from the line of Seth, and he was one of those who began to call on the name of the Lord. And God was determined that he was going to save them. And of course, that's what he did. He built an ark to the saving of humanity. Now, although when the ark finally landed a year later and the flood subsided, God took the water down, put it under the surface of the earth where it is even to this day. Many know that. We, of course, call them wells. We use the water in the earth for our own purposes here. But when he came out of the ark, he and his family began the beginnings of the new race of humanity, all coming from the line of Seth. But you know what happened after about 200 or 300 years? You all know the story, right? The Tower of Babel. All of a sudden, God said, let us come down or go down and confound their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth and they stopped building the city. Satan's followers determined that they were going to build a city and a tower that would go up into the heavens so they could worship the false demons and angels that at that time they were worshiping here. And notice what God says, let us, I underlined it for you. This word us is in the Hebrew a plural triunity. It was first introduced in Genesis 1:26 in the word Elohim. And that meant a plural but a singular. And of course, this was the beginning, the embryo of understanding the God who created all things. You and I today understand that because now it's revealed to us what that plural unity was. It was God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Three personalities in one God. Can I explain that? No. Can you? No. Can we ever? I don't think in this life we can. But because God tells us it's there, we believe it and we understand it. So God confounded the people by creating right now, Scripture says, he fashioned new full-fledged languages which were instantly formed in people's mind. And he assigned different family groups to these languages. So when one group began speaking this new language, which to them seemed natural, they heard these other people speaking something different, and therefore it was gibberish. You've heard people speak languages you don't understand, and when they speak it fast, it sounds like gibberish. But they thought immediately these other people went mad. So what do you do when you find people who've gone mad? You get away from them, right? So all the people who could speak their languages, they moved far and far away as they could from every group there. And that was God's judgment. But not only was it God's judgment, do you realize it was God's grace? Because God was preventing the world from again doing what God had to destroy the world before, because it had been completely encapsulated by Satan's followers. And God was going to keep people away from each other so there would be an opportunity. Now, as people, of course, scattered all over the earth, there were still the faithful families of God that came from Noah. And who were these faithful families of God from Seth to Noah? It began to be a man named Abram. All right? From the scattered lot, one man came forth, Abram. Now, mind you, Abram was not a believer. Rather, he was an idolatrous seeker of the one true God. He sought God. So as a lost soul, aimlessly living without the true God, God deeply etched in his heart a seeking and a desire to find God. And you know something? When I thought about that, that's exactly what God does to everyone who found God. God implanted in you a seeking of him. You didn't know really what it was, but you knew you needed God in your life. You knew you needed to know more about this God, and you were seeking him. And when you found the right one, the true one, the Savior, Jesus Christ, you bowed your heart and your spirit before Him and claimed Him as your Savior. And you see, that's what was happening to Abraham here as God implanted that desire. So what do we read? Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. There's a promise from God that anyone who tries to destroy the nation of Israel, you are going to be destroyed. So hands off the people of Israel. That's just something that we need to see. But look at the rest of it. But I will, what? Through all the peoples of earth, I will bless through you. How is God going to do that? He was going to bring the Savior through Abraham, and this Savior would be for all the peoples of the earth. Not only for the nation of Israel, which it was first for, but all the peoples of the earth. So God says to Abraham now, he was later called Abraham, of course, and his children to come, that he would bring them forth through them, the Christmas child. So here we go. From Adam, through Seth, through Noah, through Abraham, the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come, and the salvation would be for all the world. Now, we go into the New Testament, and Paul was writing to the church of Galatia. And what does he say to them? He says, listen, the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed in Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people. Many of the Jewish people thought that Abraham's promise of a blessing through him was for the nation of Israel only. No. Paul says, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Genesis 12:3, we really can translate and understand through the New Testament and the Apostle Paul. The Redeemer, the Savior of the world, would come forth from him. And so we learn this very thing, the messianic hope in the Pentateuch. And we have one more here, and that's Numbers 24, verse 16. The prophecy of the one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. So here we learn in the book of Numbers, God chose to speak through a prophet. You know what his name was? His name was Balaam. Balaam was a wicked prophet in the Bible, actually. But you know, God used wicked people from time to time. God used poor kings, godless people. He used them for his purpose, and he used Balaam to speak the truth here. And he spoke honestly. And this was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. See him, but not now, and I behold him, but not near. A star will come forth out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. So the reference to the star of Jacob was no doubt something that brought the wise men to see this light in the sky. Now remember, it was called a star because a star simply means a bright light. And this bright light in the heavens was going to show them where the Messiah was to be born. And they saw that star. And remember the Magi, they were stargazers. They knew every star in the sky. They knew where this star was, that star, this star. And in the evening sky, they had mapped the skies. But all of a sudden, there was this bright light, brighter than all the other stars. And it was not in the position of any of the other stars. Where was this coming from? And so they took open their books. And guess what books they opened? They opened the Bible. Where did they get the Bible from? They got it from Daniel. Remember, Daniel was himself almost a prince in Persia, and Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. So they had all the Old Testament books and the book of Daniel, and they read these prophecies, and it all of a sudden started to make sense to them in their head. So the anticipation was there. So this goes way back into the Pentateuch, and so the wise men themselves saw that very star. Now, one more, I guess it would be appropriate, and that's Genesis 49, verse 10. And listen to this. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now, this is an important prophecy because it's partially fulfilled. Although Judah was neither Jacob's firstborn, nor his favorite son, nor the son who would produce the priestly tribe. Think about this very thing. The Bible tells us that Judah would be the one who would bring forth the Messiah. I'd like to read a little portion from the Defender's Study Bible. I like what Henry Morris wrote. The leadership, according to Jacob, was to go to Judah, but this did not happen for over 600 years. Moses came from Levi. Joseph came from Ephraim. Gideon from Manasseh. Samson from Dan. Samuel from Ephraim. Saul from Benjamin. But from Judah came David, who finally became king. And Judah held the scepter and did not relinquish it until Shiloh came. Who was Shiloh? That's another name for the Messiah. So here we have the promise that the ruler's staff would come from Judah. So now we come to the period of the conquest, and we see the book of Ruth. Remember studying the book of Ruth? Now, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And then Naomi looked at the child in her arms and cared for him, and the woman living said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these words were written by, we believe, I think, Samuel. He was the prophet. And God determined again to mix what? Another Gentile into the line of the Jewish Messiah. Excuse me here. And the bloodline of the Messiah. Now, previously, God had already mixed two Gentiles into the bloodline. Do you remember who they were? This was in the time of Judah. It was Tamar. And it was Rahab. So now we have three Gentiles in the line of the Messiah. For out of Boaz and Ruth and the tribe of Judah would come forth not only King David, but the perfect one who would be a son from David himself. So the promise is there. Now, take a look. We have some more here in the period of the conquest. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. David said this, all right? "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you." This is God speaking to David. "Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now he talks about this one who's coming from David's own body. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? "Forever. And it will endure forever before me." And your throne, David, one day will be established forever. So God is telling King David, "I'm going to bring forth from your loins, from your very being, your seed, I'm going to bring the precious Christmas child who will be here." So here's a prophecy speaking of that. And from this time on, the Messiah would be known as King David. Now what happened to Israel? Now we need a little history here. Well, the nation of Israel one day was divided, and it was divided into two periods, two groups. It was the 10 kingdoms of the north and this southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin here. Now, the last two kings of Israel were Solomon and Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the last one when it split up here. And David's golden kingdom, that was a beautiful kingdom when David was king and his son Solomon as well, was now divided, and essentially it was ruined. The northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam, and God sent prophets to them. God never left Israel alone. Elijah and Elisha and Jonah were the prophets of this northern kingdom, the green one you see there on the map. And in the persons and work, they anticipated the coming Messiah. Now, the southern kingdom got prophets too. God sent them Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, and all these prophesied of the coming kingdom. Take a look. I'm going to give you the scripture on the line here. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." And what we looked at in the very beginning, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And then Isaiah 9:6-7. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called," what? "Wonderful Counselor." This is the name of God. "Mighty God," for sure. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." "And of the increase of his government and peace on the earth, there will be no end. And he, the Messiah, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever and ever. This is the promise of the future when Jesus Christ comes back and puts himself on the throne of the earth to rule forever and ever. How beautiful and wonderful it is. But this only came about when the kingdom of Israel was split up, because when it was split up, both sides, the south and the north, in time, turned away from God, and God allowed them to be completely taken apart by the Gentile nations. And that began in 586 BC, and it was called the Times of the Gentiles. Now, of course, indeed, these prophets that I spoke to you talked about the coming promised Messiah. Let's take a look at some of the verses. They're really important here, all right? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I believe the Magi had this, and they read this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples, nations, and men in every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And of course, Zechariah talks about this 9:9 and Micah 5:2. I think Micah 5:2 is the big one here, because this tells us exactly where the Messiah would be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. That means they go back forever. And of course, that's only speaking about the Almighty God-man, Jesus Christ himself. So there you have it. But now, in the heart of Christmas comes about, and whoops, I bypassed that one quickly. The heart of Christmas comes about, and this is an important thing, because the Bible tells us that a real, live, 100% physical manifestation of God would be born in the Christ child here. Now, it's important to think about this, because when we look at time, we measure time by A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. And we've measured time that way, B.C., before Christ, Anno Domini, after Christ as well. And we've done that for 2,000 years. But you know what the godless are doing right now? They are now changing the measurement of time from A.D. and B.C. They're changing it to B.C.E., before the Common Era, and CE, the Common Era, because they want to remove the name of Christ from everything. How sad that they're doing that very thing. But we were told, even by Paul to the Galatians, remember? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So what have we learned about the promised Redeemer? I want to leave you quickly with five things, and I think they're important. Number one, Christ's birth was miraculous. Christ's birth was spectacular, because Jesus Christ was born solely of the seed of a woman. How can a woman be pregnant without a man? It is impossible, but except for God. So Christ's birth was miraculous, and he was born as the offspring of the virgin woman. That goes back to Genesis 3:15, the promise to Eve, and it goes through Isaiah 7:14, and all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew talks about that in chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And in verses 24, 25, when Joseph woke up because he had a dream from an angel, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home and made her his wife. And he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and they gave him the name Jesus. So it was spectacular, and it was miraculous here. His birth was announced 1,400 years before, Numbers 24, 16 and 19, as I said. The Magi came from the east to the west. So number two, his birth was a literal human birth. This was not some kind of spiritual thing that was a ghost of a sort. This was a real human being that literally came from where? Remember, from Seth and from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob and from Judah and David's seed all the way down to Mary. And some of you, of course, you know, you have my outline sheet, but on the back, whoops, slippery thing. On the backs, I gave you the whole ancestry line all the way of David, Matthew, into Jesus himself. So that's an important fact there. Now, with all that in mind, the third thing is a specific place of birth is named. Isn't that something? Matthew writes in chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, notice what Micah says. This is the amplified version. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are little among the clans of Judah. Yes, they were. But yet out of you one shall come forth for me, who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from ancient days. That means from eternity past. God purposely tells us the reality of that. Now, you know, this specific place of birth here and the Magi coming is important here, because I want to read a little excerpt from a book called The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. He says, and he writes, there is evidence to suggest that the Star of Bethlehem was not a natural stellar phenomenon, but something unexplained by science. First, the fact that the Star of Bethlehem seemed to appear only to the Magi. It appeared seemingly to no one else. So that is something to consider there. And therefore, it was no ordinary star. Number two, celestial bodies normally move from east to west due to the Earth's constant unchanging rotation. Now, the Star of Bethlehem specifically led the Magi from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. No starlight ever does that. Not only that, but it led them directly to where? The place where Joseph and Mary were almost a year and a half later, in a house overhead, shining down particularly on them. So it was no natural stellar phenomenon, and nothing in humanity can do that very thing. So putting this all together, over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by the birth and life of Christ. Can you imagine that? Jesus' time, his place, his method of birth is an astounding miracle of miracles. Now, conservatively speaking, because there are those who've looked in the Old Testament and found more than 300 prophecies, but we're going to reduce them down to the very simple, exact ones that are there. Now, what does that say to you and me, and should say to anyone? Let me give you an example. Number one, one person fulfilling 8 prophecies, mathematicians tell us, is 1 in 1 quadrillion. You know, I don't even know what a quadrillion is, but that's what it is. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies. But now, one person fulfilling 48 prophecies is one chance, and there's no number for this, 10 to the 157th power. Can you imagine that? But let's go to the 300. One person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies is beyond all human measure, period. Only Jesus could do such a thing. And mathematicians know exactly what that is. And number 4, the Messiah's birth, the Bible tells us, was to be honored by kings. Now, this creates a problem for some people, because the kings of the east came to worship him. But where does it say that in the Bible? Many people go to Isaiah 60, verse 3. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Well, they'll say, now just a moment, these Magi were not kings. Really? Well, they probably weren't kings in the sense of being an exclusive monarch. But you know what? You go back into the Hebrew text and you look into this very thing, and we discover something. The word kings that I have outlined for you here is the word melech. It's a masculine noun, and it is most often translated king, but it appears 2,500 times in the Old Testament, and in most biblical contexts, it has a different meaning. It simply is a general term denoting some individual or individuals of great power, great authority, and, of course, leadership roles. So the Magi were such wealthy, educated and powerful rulers in Persia. They may not have been the monarch, but they had their area of rulership. So they were kings in the sense, and the Bible is not in mistake. And here's the last one. The Messiah would be God himself for all people. John 1:1. We studied the book of John. We just finished that. In the beginning was the Word, and it tells us, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Messiah will be God himself in human flesh. Isaiah said that, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called the Mighty God, the Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, or Abram, I'm going to give you a Messiah, for all peoples of the earth will be blessed through your seed. Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will also make him to be a light to the Gentiles. I'm so thankful. I'm a Gentile, and I've been saved by the Messiah. Have you? Do you know this Christmas season Jesus is your Savior? You can, and he wants to save all who are willing to come, who have within them that desire to know more about the one true God. Isaiah 63 says, nations will come to his light. I think that's fulfilled in part right now, because there's people from every kindred, tongue, and nation who have been saved on the earth these 2,000 years. But what it's referring to is the entire nations will be obedient to the Lord. That's going to come in the millennial age in the future, and kings to the brightness of his dawn. So clearly, as John said, Jesus' words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that beautiful? Mary gave birth to that infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. So the question today is, this Christmas season, what are you going to celebrate about Christmas? Is it going to be this stuff we see all around here? You know, it all, the Grinch, and of course, Frosty the Snowman, and whoever it is. During the day, they all deflate and they lay flat on the lawn. Have you noticed that? And then in the night, they are all up there again. And, you know, I used to be a part of all those things. I used to decorate my house with lights and different kind of things. And I did it with joy. I wanted to be part of the season of people. But, you know, I began to think of it after a while. You know, the season has been corrupted. And the things out there do not represent anything of Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus. So I'm not going to participate in that. So I'm, I guess, a bah humbug guy in that sense. But I do celebrate Christmas in my heart for that very thing. And I make it a blessed, holy Christmas of that. A time for personal heart worship and a time of thankfulness for all that Jesus Christ has brought. And I know you do too. So here I leave it with you. What is Christmas? Christmas is rejoicing the Savior has come. So don't allow the secularism of the system to drown out the great fulfillment that's still there every year when we celebrate this very thing. You know, some people say, should Christians celebrate Christmas? The answer is yes, because it is a reality, a remembrance of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I close on these unique words someone has said. The Lord was born poor, that you and I might be born rich. The Lord came in the night, that you and I might become into his light for all eternity. And the Lord, of course, came to die that you and the Lord came to die that you and might be reborn into the light of God's glory. Why? For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. My friend, is he your Lord? Do you know him as your Savior? Have you bowed your knee and given your will over to Jesus? Remember what I said way in the beginning there? God gave Adam and Eve the choice to follow their will or God's will. And if they followed God's will, they would live forever. And you know what? That is what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean walking an aisle. As that doesn't mean raising your hand and saying, I believe in Jesus. Those things the devil loves you to do, because as long as you keep your will there in your heart as ruler, you'll never have Jesus Christ. But the moment you surrender your will to Jesus Christ and knowing who he is, the Almighty Creator God and the Savior Jesus, that's when your life will change, and it changes forever. Amen? For all of us. Thank you so much, Nathan. All right, with all those things in mind, let's pray and ask God's blessing. O Father God of eternity, O Lord Jesus Christ, O gracious Holy Spirit, we come to you, we glorify you, we give thanks for your great gift of salvation that we can again glorify and remember this coming Friday night and Saturday. You came to reveal your light, your glory to all the world, and we rejoice that you gave that light to us in the Savior Jesus Christ. So Father God, most glorious Son and most Holy Spirit, touch every heart now listening to this message with the joy of the Lord, with the cleansing power of your word, and with the light of your great and marvelous glory, O God. And now, if there's anyone listening today who has not crowned you king and ruler of their lives, may this moment be their opportunity to call upon your righteous holy name and beseech you to save them from their sins and to grant them the full and forever forgiveness that you offer in the Bible from the sins that have offended the Almighty God, and to give you his gift of eternal life by the Holy Spirit to come abide and dwell in you. Lord, I'm thankful you've given me and my brothers and sisters that, and we'll be with you for all eternity. And for the rest of us all who have been saved, may our remembrance of the moment of surrender ever cause us to recommit our lives, our families, our fortunes, and our days to serve Jesus that is left to the glory of his glory forever and ever. In your holy and righteous name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas.